All right, welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Tuesday evening, 8th March, which also corresponds to 28th Jamadul Ula, 1437 AH. And we're crossing over to Port Elizabeth and speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. Alternatively, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So we understand Mufti Sahab is on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Mufti Sahab, we say jazakullahu khairan for your valuable time. How is Mufti Sahab feeling this evening?
Alhamdulillah, I'm well.
Jazakallah. Mufti Sahab, the first question that we have quite a few questions that were left over from last week. The questioner wants to know, can old clothes be given out as zakat?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. When giving zakat, according to the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and this is of course repeated in the books of fiqh, one should give such wealth or such items that are usable by the poor people. One is not expected to give the best of your wealth, but at the same time it must be something that is totally useless and that is of very little value. Now, when coming to giving zakat in kind, in other words, you're giving like clothing, or sometimes we give groceries, we give a food parcel, especially clothing, as is mentioned in the question here, the clothes should be of such a condition that they are reasonable. The clothing itself is presentable. One can wear it. It looks decent. It must be something that is torn and tattered. Then in that case, it will be permissible and totally correct to give such clothing in zakat. Then the next point to consider here is, when you are putting a value on that clothing, you need to understand that you cannot just inflate the value of the clothing, summarily just inflate it in order to reach a particular amount that you need to give in zakat. That is totally wrong, and that will also be not permissible. Although zakat will be discharged, but if you have over-valued the items, then there also there is a technicality that might render your zakat incomplete. You would have given short zakat payment. So remember that when you set a value on that old clothing, it must be a reasonable value, a market-related value. In other words, if you had to sell that clothing to a second-hand clothing shop, what would they offer you? What price would you get for that clothing? That is your value on used or second-hand clothing. So once you've got that, and let's assume, for example, a person must give 5,000 rands in zakat, and then he gets together all the used clothing that he has, and the clothing comes to the value that he would fetch in the market or by second-hand shops is 3,000 rands. So that is your value for that clothing. If you give that clothing in zakat, 3,000 rand of your zakat would have been discharged, and you still need to give another 2,000, whether you give it in cash or you get some other clothing. But that is how you need to value the clothing when you're giving those specific items out in zakat. So it must be a reasonable market-related value which will reflect the state or the condition of that particular clothing. You can't just give a high value on old clothing. And also I said earlier on that it must be clothing that one can wear, it must be presentable, it must be decent clothing, not something that the old people will get and just, or the poor people will get and just throw it away. Then of course you're not fulfilling the spirit of zakat. The spirit of zakat is that you want to provide some relief, some comfort to the recipients, and these are the poor people, the poor Muslims that must receive zakat.
Jee, JazakAllah for that answer, Mufti Sahab. Next question, it says, my daughter-in-law plays music for my 10-month-old grandson. He wakes up at least 10 times at night. I ask her not to put the music on. She says it calms him. I don't know how to explain how wrong it is, Mufti Sahab.
You'll have to be straightforward and explain. And of course, I'm sure no Muslim is in any doubt with regards to the prohibition of music in Islam. So you have to explain that music is haram. It is totally wrong. You can't use something haram to calm your granddaughter or to calm her daughter. Tomorrow you want to give the daughter a little bit of dacha or some drugs or some alcohol. That will even calm her down even more. But will that be permissible? Of course not. So what we say is substitute that music for qiraat of the Quran, for a nasheed, for some Islamic songs where there is no music. So you're still achieving the same purpose and you're doing it in a halal way. So you need to explain her this, as I said, that music is haram, and tell her to substitute it with something else. Remember that the children, especially little children, their minds are so conducive to whatever things happen, are so receptive to things that happen around them. Now, the moment you introduce them to something that you feel is good for them, they will just accept it and they will get used to that. So it's important that we program their minds in a way that is within the parameters, within the restrictions of Sharia. So you don't introduce them to things that are haram. Once you introduce him to things that are permissible in Sharia, like I said, that you have a nasheed where there's no music, no drums, you have a qasida, a nazm, you have qiraat of the Quran, that will also calm the child down. The child will get used to that. So it depends on us. And that is why in most cases Sharia has placed the burden on the parents and the elders to channel the life of the child in a way that is pleasing to Allah and within the framework of Sharia. So that is what we need to do, and we need to explain her that music is haram.
JazakAllah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know if it's possible that if all the rooms are on the same side of the house, that Qibla could change in each room?
If the rooms are in one row, on one line, in one row, then the Qibla will be the same direction in every room. So if you have you have five rooms that are all together in one row, and your Qibla is east, then whichever room you go to, the Qibla will remain east. If the Qibla is north, it will be north, whichever room you are. So if the rooms are on one side and in one row, then the Qibla cannot be different for each room.
JazakAllah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can you please ask Mufti Sahab to explain the Islamic significance, origin, and also the benefits of cupping?
Yes, cupping is a sunnah of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, not only did he mention a hadith in this regard, but he also did the cupping itself. In one hadith, for example, the hadith that comes in Tirmidhi and Nasai, where Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that among the best and the most beneficial cures that you can adopt for your illnesses, it is al-hijama, or the cupping, that means the removal of blood from the body. And in another hadith, although this hadith has been declared as weak in some circles of the muhaddithin, but it is mentioned, and we always say that when it comes to the virtues of certain a'mal, the virtues of certain sunnahs, you can mention a weak hadith as long as it is not extremely weak and it hasn't been branded as fabricated, so you can mention these ahadith. So this hadith says that Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allama Suyuti also narrated this, that when he was on the night of Mi'raj, going up into the heavens, then he says every heaven that he came to, when he met the Malaika there, among the things that the Malaika told him was this, that you should instruct your ummah to resort to cupping of blood. So this shows it is a very good practice, and what more reason do we need to adopt this practice than the fact that Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam himself used to do cupping. And as far as the origin is concerned, it was a practice in vogue among the Arabs for many, many centuries. It was an age-old practice that was prevalent in the societies in those days, especially among the Arabs, and they used it as a cure, as a treatment for certain illnesses. And then when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came, like with many of the other practices that were good and were beneficial to people, he upheld this practice and made it part and parcel of Sharia. And of course, these ahadith that he mentioned, this came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These were commands from Allah. These were teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that were sent and were given to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wherein he explained the virtues and the benefits of cupping. There are certain days that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam advised that cupping should be done. Among these, the dates were rather the dates of an Islamic month, 17th and the 19th and the 21st. Some ahadith mention certain days that you should not do cupping, but if you look at the what the muhaddithin have said about these ahadith, again they say none of these ahadith are in terms of authenticity, none of them can be established. These are, like we say, a da'if or weak ahadith, but still it's better to avoid this. For example, a Wednesday is not a good day to do cupping, so that is something that we should rather, if we can avoid it, there's nothing wrong in doing so. The Friday is a good day, even the Saturday, a Thursday. So these are days that you should do the cupping, and I mentioned the dates there, 17th of the month, the 19th, and the 21st. Now these are all Islamic months, dates for the Islamic months. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did cupping, where he did cupping on his feet, he did it on his arms, on his hip when he suffered from some pain there. He did it in somewhere in the middle of the shoulders at the back. And he also did it on the middle of his head. However, with regard to this, some of the ulamas, Allama Suyuti and one of the famous ulama that wrote on the Tibbun Nabawi, Allama Ibn Qayyim Jawzi rahimahullah, they have mentioned that cupping on the head, according to some sahaba, they only advise it if a person suffered from some illness or from some very severe head pains or headaches. Then you should resort to cupping of the head, because some of them said that they experience memory loss when doing cupping of the head for just no reason, just for general health. So it should only be done on the head if there is if a person suffers from an illness that is directly linked to the brain or to the head, like headaches, migraine, and so forth. So these are some of the things that you find in the kitabs mentioned about cupping, but all told, this is definitely a sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it's something that we should resort to every now and then. And we have people in our midst that are capable, that are experienced and do this. So why don't we make use of this? Even the females, in one hadith it comes that Hazrat Umm Salma radiallahu anha was instructed by Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to have someone to do the cupping for her. So that hadith also shows that even the females are encouraged to practice on the sunnah.
Gee, wonderful. Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is there anything one can take for the inflammation for the feet, as the inflammation is very severe because of the heel spur and of the venous ulcers, or is there some special du'as one can read to relieve this pain, Mufti Sahab?
As far as this particular issue is concerned, the condition of inflammation, that if you go to these natural these chemists and these people that sell natural herbal products, you'll get quite a bit of assistance from them, and you'll get maybe medicines, natural medicines today that are available to help inflammation, and they might give you even more ideas, and it's also related to diet and so forth. As far as the dua, that I can tell you, there are two things you can read for any pain. One is your Surah Fatiha is a very great amal for pain. If you read the 7 times durood and then 7 or 11 times Surah Fatiha and again 7 times durood, you just read it. Surah Fatiha must be read with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim at the start, and then you either blow on your hand, rub it over the pain, or you can blow on water, drink that water. It is a very effective remedy against pain. And then there's another dua. One Sahabi radiallahu anhu says that I suffered from some pain on my body, my abdomen, and it was really unbearable. And I went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and I said, Ya Rasulullah, give me a dua to read for this pain. I can't stand the pain any longer. So he gave me a dua and he said that you place your hand on the place where the pain is and you read this dua 7 times and Allah will grant you relief from that pain. And the dua is as follows, A'udhu bi'izzatillahi wa qudratihi min sharri ma ajidu wa uhadhir. أعوذ بعزة الله وقدرته من شر ما أجد وأحاذر. So you place your hand on the spot where the pain is and you read this dua 7 times. أعوذ بعزة الله وقدرته من شر ما أجد وأحاذر. And inshallah Allah will grant relief.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my daughter married in 2015 August. She was abused from interference from her ex-in-laws and children. Husband kept her as a maid. Husband kept comparing his first wife to my daughter. His wife passed away in 2014. He didn't sort the wife's clothes in the room when my daughter got mad and sick and I brought her home. Now, what's the ruling regarding that, Mufti Sahab?
Obviously, there seems to be quite a lot of things that has happened in this particular nikah. It's a very complicated. It sounds like a very complicated issue. Of course, in a question like this, you can't maybe give us a whole the background to the issue, and I can't just give an answer like this on the few things you mentioned, and especially when it comes to a nikah issue. And when it's mentioned here that in-laws are interfering and so forth, I would advise that you contact some local ulama. If the issue is really bad and if things have reached a point where you find that, as you mentioned there, that your daughter is really abused and she's ill, she's not capable of handling and coping with all the stress and the issues that have arisen, then I would suggest that you get advice from the ulama and you seek a talaq from the husband. And if that is not forthcoming and if there are grounds, then the ulama will even grant a fisq of the nikah. But you need to get some assistance, and maybe if there's hope for reconciliation, you can even consider that as well. But I will not be able to really give an answer on the little bit of information that is before me. And therefore, I am advising that rather contact some local ulama. And the matters like this, it's not something that can be finalized or something that can be directed through a fatwa or just an answer to a question. You need people to tackle this matter hands-on. It's more of where you have to have some type of reconciliation, some type of effort being made, counseling to be observed, so that we can come to some solution here. So this is my advice. Contact your local people, local ulama, and look at maybe counseling, mediation, reconciliation. And if that fails, then there are also grounds for talaq or for fisq. But you will be guided and advised correctly by the ulama if you contact them.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question. The question came in as thus. It reads, is it permissible to read salah in a green masjids that do salami?
You can make salah in any masjid as long as it is a masjid. It has been declared a masjid, whether it's a green masjid or it's a blue masjid. You can make your salah there. The only thing you do is don't get involved in things that are bid'ah. If you feel something is happening here, after salah, people are making zikr or making something, you make your dua and you come away quietly. You don't need to argue with people, but you are allowed to read salah in these masajid and behind the imams. That is not a problem. You can make your salah there. Just as I said, avoid things that are contrary to sharia that you know, you have learned from your ustads, and you know this is wrong, so you just quietly excuse yourself. And I don't think if people are really sincere, no one will interfere with you if you decide, look, I'm not going to sit for this zikriya, I'm not going to sit for this salami, I won't stand here, I won't do that. No one can withhold that or withhold that freedom from you, and no one can force you to do things which you feel you are not comfortable with. And of course, as I said, things that you learned from your ustad that are in your learning contrary to Sharia, you shouldn't get involved in that. But as far as the salah is concerned, if you don't have another masjid, then go to the masjid, at least you'll get the sawab of jamaat.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth, we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuh, who was answering your questions. If you have any Islamic related question, if you want to ask any question, then SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 0767862984. That's the SMS as well as the WhatsApp number, 0767862984. Mufti Sahab, the next question, it reads, I am finding it very difficult. While reading my salah, I am experiencing stray thoughts and feeling sleepy whilst reading. What am I doing wrong, as I feel I am falling into shaitan's trap? Is there something that I may read before starting my salah?
Firstly, you are doing nothing wrong. This is not a sign, or it doesn't mean that you are doing something wrong and that Allah Ta'ala is unhappy with you. On the contrary, it is a good sign, because it means that you are doing a good amal, and shaitan is there to try and take you away from that amal. If you are not doing something good, and if you are not a person who concentrates in salah, then shaitan wouldn't even bother. Why would shaitan worry to come and disturb you when you yourself are not interested in the salah? So it shows that you are interested in your salah, you are concerned, and that is why shaitan is coming to make you sleepy, to distract you. So there's no dua to read. All you do is that when you start your salah, before we actually look at starting the salah, what I must always, and I always advise people, that when you are preparing for salah, firstly try and prepare early for salah. Then make a proper wudu. Now when you start your preparation for salah early, then you will have enough time to do a proper wudu. Because if you're going to do a wudu that is haphazard, a quick wudu, and then you just rush into the salah, then you'll never be able to concentrate. So get yourself calm and settle down. Make the wudu nicely. Make your sunnahs before the farz. Making that sunnahs before the farz, it enables you to concentrate better in your farz salah. Now when it comes to starting the salah, whether it is your sunnah, whether it is your farz salah, you make your intention, and while you're making that intention, concentrate and think like this, that Allah Ta'ala is in front of me, I'm looking at Allah, Allah is looking at me, I'm standing in the court of Allah, I have entered the court of Allah. So try and develop that fear for Allah whilst you are standing there. And make your niyat, whatever salah you're making, and say your takbir. And say the takbir just loud enough so that you can hear yourself. The sound or the words of the takbir must reach your ears. And then you contemplate, when I say Allahu Akbar, very good. You see, this is all things, these are all acts of the mind. But Allah has given us such strong minds that your mind can even control your entire body. It can control what happens in your salah as well. So make this niyat that when you lift up your hands to say takbir, we lift the hands up and we say Allahu Akbar. The palms must face Qibla. Some people don't say the takbir. They don't rather raise the hands properly. Sometimes the hands are kept sideways. The palms are facing the ears or facing the face. That's wrong. The hands must be straight, the palms must be facing Qibla, fingers held upright, and the ears, the thumbs should come just near the ears. It should maybe touch the earlobe or somewhere thereabouts. But remember, the palms must face Qibla. Then you make this takbir and you make your niyat, I'm making this salah for Allah. And you also make this intention in your mind that when you lift your hands up, I'm pushing back this dunya behind me now. All things of the dunya, all these stray thoughts and dunyawi thoughts and worldly ideas, I'm pushing them all away when I say Allahu Akbar and I raise my hands. And then when I close the hands, you tell yourself that I am now clamping down on my nafs. Because you close the hands, when you fold the hands, you fold it below the navel. That is one of the secrets in the Hanafi mazhab. Why do we fold the hands underneath the navel? Because that spot below the navel is the locus of the nafs. It's where the nafs is located. So when you close your hands, it's like you're holding that nafs now. You keep with that nafs. The nafs is not going to trouble you while you are making salah. Because remember, Allah also says in the Quran Kareem, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْوِسُ بِهِ نَفْسُهُ. The waswasa also comes from the nafs. Like it comes from shaitan, it can also be the nafs. So when you start your salah, if you just adopt these few ideas that I mentioned now, and try and adopt this when approaching your salah, you'll see the big difference it makes. You don't need to read anything, and even during the salah, the thoughts come. You will be able to control yourself. You need to, of course, just ignore the thoughts. And the moment you realize that I'm thinking of something else, bring your focus back. I'm standing in front of Allah, and I'm looking at Allah, and Allah is looking at me. Allah is watching me. So keep that in mind. I'm standing in the court of Allah, standing in front of Allah. Keep on bringing that thought back, and you'll find that after a while, you'll develop a very wonderful method of concentration. And at the same time, also keep in mind that no matter what stray thoughts come to your mind in salah, it doesn't affect your salah at all. It doesn't affect your salah. It doesn't reduce the rewards of salah. You'll get your full reward, and you just plug away and you continue with the salah, and the time will come when you'll be able to just get rid of these thoughts. As far as the sleepiness is concerned, well, that is also something natural. When you want to do an ibadat, you'll find that you tend to become sleepy. And there to help you, I would advise that try and concentrate on the words you're reading and the meanings. Because if you learn the meanings of Surah Fatiha, the surahs, the meanings of your tasbihat, your dhikr in salah, it will help you. You'll concentrate better. You'll enjoy what you are saying. And in fact, even that sleepiness, if you adopt the approach to salah, like I explained now, even the sleepiness will go away, because you'll be alert and you'll be filled with fear for Allah, that fikr for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that detailed explanation. Mufti Sahab, next question. A question came from an 18-year-old youngster. He says, Assalamu alaikum, Mufti Sahab. I'm a young male. I try my best to be a good worshipper, but at times shaitan overpowers me and I have a bad habit of masturbation. Is there anything besides fasting to control oneself? I'm 18 years old. And the second part of the question says that if a sheet was messed with semen, if it gets dry, can I sleep on it? What's the ruling?
Now, firstly, it's a very good sign that you have taken up the courage to ask this question. At the same time, it is said that many of our youth are given to this particular problem, and it has become an addiction. They can't seem to they can't seem to fight it when the urge overtakes them. I've heard a number of youngsters, of course, I can't say heard, but I've read when they write to us their emails or their messages, and then you can see and you feel sorry for them because you know what they're going through when they tell you about how they just can't get rid of that that urge, and they just end up committing that sin. Now, remember that when you have an addiction for something, one of the very, let's call it, I can't say it's a guaranteed cure, but a very effective way of fighting that addiction is to be in some good company. So I advise the youth that suffer from this issue, from this problem, that try to attend the majlises and the talks of the ulama, and after the talk, sit with them. You don't need to tell them your problem. Sometimes some of these ulama and these awliya Allah, they are so good, they will just know that this youngster has got this problem, and without you realizing it, they will start advising you with certain things, but that always doesn't happen. Nonetheless, We say that sit in their company, sit, spend a few minutes with them, speak to them, and ask Dini advice. And you don't need to, I know it's maybe difficult, it's embarrassing to speak this to an alim or to someone senior, but you can, in a roundabout way, you can even ask the question by attributing it to a third person that, you know, Maulana, Hazrat, I got a friend of mine, this is his problem, how do we advise him? So meanwhile, you the person, but he's advising you, and that advice you can implement in your own life. So you can relate to an alim and sit in their company. It's going to make you feel different. It's not, as I said, a 100% cure. The other things you can do, you need to make a zikr, a very good zikr to help you in things like this is La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Sit daily, spend about 5 minutes making one tasbih of La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. One tasbih is 100 times. So even if you don't use it, tasbih, count on your fingers, 100 times, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And then you make this dua. There's two duas that you must make. If you can remember these duas, maybe quickly write them down while I read them for you. One is this, Allahumma hassin farji. Allahumma hassin farji. Which means, O Allah, purify my private part. Keep my private part pure and clean. That means, of course, pure and clean from the sin of zina or anything related to zina. Allahumma hassin farji. And then the next dua, which I'm sure you always hear people reading when they make this dua, when they make dua, they include this in their duas. Allahumma ati nafsi taqwaha wa zakkiha anta khayru man zakkaha. Allahumma ati nafsi taqwaha. Allahumma ati nafsi taqwaha wa zakkiha anta khayru man zakkaha. Read this a lot of times after every salah, even if you read it while you're walking. Constantly you're making this dua, but while making it, be conscious of Allah. Don't make the dua and your heart is somewhere else and your mind is somewhere else. While you're making this dua, focus on Allah, think of Allah, and imagine yourself asking this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these duas you can read, the zikr I gave you, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, and of course, keeping companies, trying to link yourself up with an alim, where you have a sheikh in your community, in your midst, that you can relate to, even if it means taking bad to the sheikh. And then finally, one more thing is that just as you are doing things to eliminate the sickness, you also need to go on a diet. Now, I'm not speaking about fasting. The diet here is you must avoid looking at things that will trigger off some type of sexual urge within you. Don't look at things on the internet. Don't look at things on your phone. Protect your gaze. Guard your gaze from looking at girls, looking at nakedness. So these are also things that help in programming your mind and in fighting this particular sickness. Fasting is a very good thing. And definitely the Hadith Sharif has mentioned fasting. On this issue, I just want to take up one or two more minutes of the listeners' time. You see, a lot of people ask, I've actually got an email from someone who says that I've tried fasting, but it hasn't helped. And, I didn't get a chance to, or we never got an answer from this person as to how many days he's fasting, how does he fast. If you really want if you really want help in this particular direction, where you want to curb your sexual instincts and desires, then the fast has got to be continuous, even if it means 1 month, 2 months on end. The second thing here is some people fast a lot, but they still can't seem to control their desires. Allah knows best, and there are much more senior mashaykh and sheikhs out there, and ulama, and there are the buzruga they need out there that, of course, have more knowledge than I in this regard. They can correct me, but it seems that the reason why, in spite of fasting, we can't seem to control our desires, it is perhaps the food that we are eating. Either that food has been earned in a haram way, or the food itself is not halal, or there is no barakat in the food. It might be a totally halal food, but there might not be any barakat in it. Like people that go eat at restaurants, eat food from the marketplace, and these type of foods, many a time the barakat goes out of that, so that food, it doesn't help you to fight the nafs, it doesn't help you, it doesn't prompt you towards doing good a'mal, and this becomes one of the obstacles in our way. So many a time we might be fasting for days on end, but did we ever consider what we eat when we break that fast and we make sehri? And how do we eat it? How is it earned? What is the nature of the food? What is the condition, the spiritual condition of the food? So these are things that we also, and I'm just mentioning this in a general sense for all of us, we need to take cognizance of this, and there must be a greater emphasis on earning and eating that which is halal.
Wonderful, Jazakallah for that explanation. And there was a second part to the question, Mufti Sahab, with regards to the sheet that was
missed. The sheet, yes. Yeah. It's permissible to sleep on a sheet that is napak, although it's not advisable. But the one condition you must keep in mind is that if your body is going to sweat, and that sweat will fall on that napak area, then definitely you must understand that if there is semen or any najasat, any impurity, and water or moisture falls on it, then definitely when you touch that, now that semen will be loosened, it will become wet, and then it will attach itself to your body. Now the body will become napak, or the clothing that you are wearing, your pajamas, whatever, that will become napak. So remember this, that if the semen is on an area where your body will touch and you sweat a lot, especially in the summer nights, and that sheet will become wet with the perspiration, then it will not be permissible to sleep on such a sheet. You'll have to change it, or you have to put something over that area where the napaki is, where the najasat is, put another small sheet or a towel or something, just to prevent the moisture from touching, falling on that perspiration, and then subsequently taking that onto the body or the clothing and making the body or cloth napak. So that is one method that you can adopt. But if you don't have this problem of a lot of perspiration, then it's permissible. You can sleep on that sheet if the najasat or the impurity has dried up. But I say it's not advisable. We like to sleep on bedding and linen that are pak.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question, a bit of a lengthy question. It says, I have a question. My husband gave me one talaq despite numerous efforts to make the marriage work. After 2 weeks, he makes nikah with my best friend, which was a complete shock to me. I am now in a period of iddat. Can you please explain how is it possible for this woman to get married to my husband, knowing full well that I am in iddat? Then it says, this is a very difficult period for me, and this has been traumatizing for me, my children and family. Is this the value of a woman that is in iddat? This is extremely painful and heartbreaking. Could my husband not have been more sensitive in this regard? He is now married and my talaq has not been completely given. Would I be right in saying that if we reconcile in this period, it would be like having two wives? Can you please advise regarding this query?
Yes, indeed. This is a very insensitive way to go about things, and something that is very mean and very hurtful, that while you're in iddat, he goes and he marries, and that too he marries your best friend. Now, remember, from the masala point of view, from the fiqh point of view, that nikah, of course, that he made is valid, because unlike a woman, the husband doesn't need to observe any iddat, and his wife, and he divorced you, he's allowed to marry a second wife, whilst the one wife is in iddat. But from a moral point of view, it was something very despicable to do. He could have waited for the iddat to end, and he could have maybe just bided his time, and that wouldn't be long, 2-3 months, and then he could have gotten married. But now that that is done, remember that you will be rewarded for your sabr. Whatever you suffered, we understand you are traumatized by this, you are hurt, Allah will reward you. Just accept it, because there's nothing else that you can do. There's no way that you, of course, the nikah was valid that he made with the other woman. You are still in iddat, and you'll have to complete your iddat as normal, and whatever suffering you had to endure, that just be positive about this and take solace in the fact that Allah Ta'ala will reward you. Coming back to the question of if you reconcile again, then definitely you will be in his nikah again. That's the second wife. So you will be the first, that other woman will be the second wife. And that is an option. It must be, if it is an option, it should be explored. And the husband will just be, he must just be aware. He need to be explained that now if there is reconciliation with the first wife, he will now have two wives, and he will have to share his time equally. And of course, although he doesn't need to share expenses equally, but each wife must get expenses that are commensurate and that are suitable for her lifestyle and her way of living. So that will definitely be it will mean now that he's got two wives if your nikah is reconciled with him. If not, your iddat ends and then you're out of his nikah and he will be living with this woman. But while we understand and we know that you must be very bitter, you must be feeling cut up and very disillusioned with the whole thing. But unfortunately, this is just one of the things of life that we have to accept and just apply the principle of sabr. Now at this time, this is when you have to make sabr. Other people undergo and suffer different types of calamities. Tell yourself that this is a calamity that Allah has brought upon me. It doesn't mean that you did anything wrong. It is just something that happened. And, you know, people, when they do things like this that are morally incorrect, then even that too, it doesn't mean that it's a major sin, but it is a sin of a lesser degree where you never respected people, you hurt people's feelings. And that also is something that Allah Ta'ala will pay back, sometimes in this world, sometimes in the akhirat. If a person doesn't make tawbah, that can also incur some type of difficulty upon the person who did it. So if a man did something like this, he mustn't think that, well, I was within my rights, I can do what I want, I could marry this woman when I wanted. You must also understand what hurt you caused to people. Just like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke of tatheebu qalbi al-mu'min, to make the heart of a mu'min happy, the reward for that. The opposite will also apply, that if you get reward for making the heart of a mu'min happy, then there will be punishment for hurting the heart of a mu'min. And of course, the wife is one's partner, to hurt her feelings, that is also a very serious thing in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. We'll leave it at that for this hour. Inshallah, we'll resume once again after a news bulletin. Time right now is 2 minutes to 9 o'clock. Next up is our ad break. The after news bulletin with Mulana Muhammad Bam. And after the news bulletin, we'll continue with the second hour. Stay tuned. Alright, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International. This is the second hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and we are chatting to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum all the way from Port Elizabeth, who was answering your questions. And we said we had quite a few questions that were left over from last 2 weeks, so we are just going through them. But if you have any questions, any queries, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That's the SMS and WhatsApp number, 076-786-2984, and inshallah we will forward this to Mufti Sahib, inshallah if this time this week, otherwise next week it will be definitely inshallah answered. So our engineer indicates to us that Mufti Sahib is back on the line. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Once again we say jazakallahu khairan, Mufti Sahib, for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
Amen.
Moving on further, Mufti Sahib, next questioner wants to know that I have a sickness of stalking profile pictures on WhatsApp, and I save their pictures in my gallery of the female non-Muslim opposite gender pictures, and they are also my customers. Please advise, how can I stop doing this evil, and request for du'as.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallim wa ala rasulihil kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Yes, indeed, this is a very evil practice, and it is something that you won't expect from a Muslim, But again, I say that it is encouraging that a person has got the courage and is concerned enough to even pose this question. And inshallah, we will give whatever advice we can. But the crux of the whole thing is, remember that to stop this evil, you need to have some type of, some effort must come from your side. It's not just something we can advise, we can give advice, I can give you prescriptions, but if you don't practice those prescriptions and you don't utilize them, then it's of no use. Just like a person is sick and he takes a medicine from the doctor gives him a course of medicine. If he doesn't take that medicine diligently and meticulously every day, if he skips some doses or he doesn't take the correct dosage, then he's not going to cure himself. So likewise with your spiritual illnesses, and this is a very serious spiritual sickness, if you don't make the effort, you won't see any cure. And the very first thing is that they say, well, like Allah says in the Holy Quran, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَمَعَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. This is the last verse, verse number 30 of Surah An-Kabut. That is now in the 21st juz of the Quran Kareem. If you read this ayat a lot, but before reading the ayat, let me explain the context of how you're going to read this ayat. When you notice, well, I've got this sickness in me, the first thing you must do is you've got to delete all those pictures that you have. Now, going to delete them, the nafs might struggle against this, the nafs might just reject this idea of yours. So that is the time when you read this ayat, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا. Those who strive in our path, Allah says, who strive for our purpose, we're going to guide them. This is the jihad. In this ayat, the jihad spoken of here is not jihad with the enemy, it is jihad of the nafs. وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا, yani a person who strives, fina, that means in our path, it means striving for the sake of Allah in doing good. Then Allah says, we will open up the roads for that person. So you need to make a little bit of effort, and Allah Ta'ala has promised that you make a little bit of effort, then a lot of effort will come from Allah's side. So that is the first effort you need to make, is to delete all those, whatever pictures you have saved already, get rid of them, and keep on telling yourself that I'm striving for the sake of Allah, Allah is going to guide me. Number two, tell yourself that Allah is my master and my creator, the nafs is my slave. I can't turn things around and become the slave of my nafs and then disobey Allah. So remind yourself, Allah is my master, Allah is my object of worship, Allah is my creator, Allah provides for me. Everything that I own in this world, it belongs to Allah. So my allegiance lies with Allah. So you are using your mind to mold your heart, to mold your thinking, and coming to a stage, pushing yourself to a stage where you can fully obey Allah and disobey the nafs or oppose the nafs. That's the second thing that you must do. Another thing is, which is maybe it might sound a bit unusual, but it has helped people. If you have certain friends, but they must be good friends, they must be good friends, then you go speak to them and you tell them, of course you won't tell them that you are doing this. You tell them that you know of a person who does this act. So what do you think of such a person? So as I said, if they are good friends, they'll tell you, hey, that man must be mad, man, he must be a psychopathic person. He must be a psychopath to do something like this. So every time you speak to someone and you hear the negative responses about this act, then you yourself will become ashamed of yourself. You will become ashamed and you will stop this practice. So you just go to them and tell them, you know, I heard of a person who does this. He saves women's pictures on their profile pictures, and he saves it on their phone just to look at them when he wants to look at them. So what do you think of this person? He's got a funny disease. So they'll tell you what they think of him. Of course, if you say it's you, they won't speak their minds out. But if you say it's someone else, they'll quickly tell you what they think of a man like that. And meanwhile, they are hitting out at you. It's going to impact upon your mind psychologically you won't be able to take it any longer, and inshallah, hopefully, you will stop this practice, and now the next time you meet those people, you will feel proud of yourself that they were condemning me so much. If only they knew how I managed to achieve freedom from this illness, and it will make you feel good also. Of course, we don't want to do it for the sake of feeling good. We are doing it for the sake of Allah. But Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that al-mu'minu man sarratu hasanatuhu. A mu'min is a person whose good deeds make him feel happy. So you feel happy in doing good. There's nothing wrong with that. Not pride. It's not that you're doing it to show people. In this case here, it's important that you adopt this, some method or other, to fight this sickness, this disease in you, and to get rid of it. Of course, we make dua to Allah, and the dua is that Allah save you and me and all of us from these types of illnesses and these types of sins.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Saab. Moving on further, next question says, if a non-Muslim offers you the prayed food because they are offering everyone, are you as a Muslim allowed to consume that and accept that, Mufti Saab?
If you know that the food a non-Muslim is offering has been read over with their prayers, and that food has been specially prepared for a particular festive occasion, then it is not permissible for you to consume that food. If it is your neighbor and you don't want to hurt the feelings of the neighbor, you take that food, but you give it to someone else. Don't eat it. Don't even read Bismillah and eat it. Take it, give it away. Because if it is food that was prepared for the festive occasions, for the religious occasions, and they read some prayers over that, then it is not permissible to consume such food. If you don't know, what you don't know will not be harmful to you. And if you are not aware that this is what happened, and the food they give you is halal, it doesn't contain any haram ingredient, then by all means you can consume that food. It doesn't mean if food is given by non-Muslims that automatically that food is haram. That food will be permissible, will be halal to consume, on this condition that it doesn't contain anything haram. If they give you meat, for example, or some chicken, that will not be permissible for you to consume, because you cannot accept these types of foods from non-Muslims. But their prayers is another issue. If you know that they read over this food, then you accept it, but give it to a non-Muslim, to your workers or someone else to consume. It won't be permissible for a Muslim to eat such food.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Next question says, I have heard that donating blood is not permissible. Is this true? I don't understand this, as many people's lives depend on this blood.
There may be some ulama that have given this fatwa. Our ruling and our understanding is that it is permissible to donate blood. It will be permissible, and there is no sin in doing this. As far as people's lives depending on it is concerned, remember, a ruling in Sharia is not always based on how effective that particular issue is in the community. For example, we say that organ donation is not permissible. Again, you have some ulama that have adopted a different viewpoint in this matter. But we say it's not permissible, although it can be almost certain that a man who needs a heart, who needs a kidney, will survive with that. It's going to help that person. It has helped people. But we don't always base rulings on the extent of benefit that that particular issue or that practice can accrue to people. How much benefit people can attain from that is not only the extent of the benefit. It is based, any ruling that we give is based on the principle that we take from the Quran and the Sunnah, and what conforms to the Quran and Sunnah. So remember this. Otherwise, there are so many things that are beneficial, and that means you won't have any limits then. There won't be any particular parameters to work within in terms of Sharia if you're going to just look at what benefits people and how much it benefits people. For that matter, the Quran Kareem itself says that wine is beneficial to people. There are benefits for people, but the harms are more. So we need to look at the criteria that is set by the Quran and the Sunnah. Anyhow, in our opinion, the donation of blood is permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Moving on further, next question. It says, please advise lady to khula divorce. Now the husband wants her back. What's the ruling? She wants to know, Mufti Sahab.
Once a khula is accepted and the talaq goes through, if this is, once the khula goes through and that means there's a talaq that has occurred, then the wife goes into iddah. Now, if this reconciliation wants to take place, to have some reconciliation in the iddah, that is permissible, but they need to make a new nikah again. So you can make, even after khula, you can make a new nikah within the iddah period. If the iddah has expired, then too there is scope for a reconciliation by making new nikah, and the same thing will apply. They will just simply make another nikah, and that couple will be husband and wife again. But the condition is that there was no previous talaq that were given, two talaq or three, because this will then signify that if the khula takes place, it will mean now that there is a third talaq that takes place, and then they cannot reconcile ever again until halala takes place. So if there was no prior talaq, or maybe one talaq was given and then khula was accepted, they can still reconcile by making a new nikah, whether that is in the iddat or even after the iddat has ended.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next questioner, it says, regarding the whole interest aspect, I am in a process of buying a bonded home via the installment sale agreement. The seller has a bond with a conventional banking system. Regarding the interest on that bond, would it be preferable to go ahead with the transaction?
If you ask whether it's preferable or not, then the answer I have to give you is that it is not preferable, because you are taking upon yourself an interest-based transaction. The deal is, of course, interest. Doesn't mean that you're taking it from another person. What you are doing is you are taking his loan. You are just taking over his loan, and it is a loan wherein you are paying interest. Yes, if that person has paid a large amount of the bond already, now the bonds work like this, that you first pay for a number of years. Maybe if it's a 20-year bond, for 10 years you'll just pay interest, and then afterwards it'll just be an amount where you're paying off the original sum, the original loan, not the interest. If that is your scenario, then we can say it's totally permissible, and you can go into such a deal where you're just taking a valid loan over, and you will pay to the bank whatever is owed. But if there is interest involved, then it won't be preferable. However, if you feel that if the circumstances are such that you really need a house, you are in dire straits, you have the money to go through with the deal, then it will be permissible, though it's not preferable. But just out of necessity, many times we do things, or we are forced to do things out of necessity, and then Sharia allows you to, when there is a need for something, when you are in need, you are hard up, and you have to obtain a certain item or commodity, then the Sharia will make certain concessions, but it doesn't mean that that thing is halal for you. You need to, even if you go into this particular transaction where you're taking over another person's bond, make daily istighfar, ask Allah for forgiveness, work hard to pay that loan back as quickly as possible so that the interest comes down, and where you can pay it, if you can pay in lump sums at a time so that you quickly finish that particular loan off. And again, as I said, istighfar in abundance, because at the end of the day, it is a sin, and we are saying that, you are in dire straits, you need to buy this house, so it's permissible, but in reality, we don't know whether that is such. We are just basing it on our understanding. We can be wrong, and who knows, it might still be sinful in the eyes of Allah. Therefore, we say, out of caution, engage a lot in istighfar. Ask Allah to help you, to assist you, to pay off this loan. But if you can avoid it, then we would say that don't get into such a transaction. Don't take over that bond. Rather, leave it and pursue a transaction where you can either do it through the Islamic banking systems, or where you can buy the house cash. That's far better than going into something where you have to pay interest.
Gee, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. We have on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth is Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, answering your questions. If you have any questions, any queries, any Islamic related question that you want Mufti Sahib answer to, then the number is 076-786-2984. That's SMS and WhatsApp number, 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, moving on further, next question says, what is the position of elbows in sajda and the position of the index finger in at-tahiyyat? Should it be put flat on the thigh after ashhadu an la ilaha illallah? How should it be placed, Mufti Sahib?
As far as the elbows are concerned in sajda, for a man, the elbows should be raised. A woman is allowed to keep it on the ground in sajda, and as far as the finger is concerned, the finger will not be flat when you have completed your attahiyat, and when you come to ashadu an la ilaha illallah, you raise the forefinger, and then the other fingers will be folded, will be in a like a circle, but the forefinger will come down, it will just remain just slightly away from the thigh, not completely on the thigh, still pointing forward, but now not up, pointing downwards. And that is how you will keep it for your tashahud after you have read your ashadu Allah. In other words, after you've completed your tashahud and you're reading your durood. So, and the hands will not be flat on the thighs, except the left and the right hand. As I said, fingers will be folded in that circle while the finger is still pointing downwards.
Next question also with regards to Salah. What is the repercussions of preceding the Imam in going into sajda from ruku and between the two sajdas?
Yes, this is a very serious thing in the eyes of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because the famous hadith in Bukhari Sharif, it comes there where Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that أما يخشى أحدكم إذا رفع رأسه قبل الإمام أن يجعل الله رأسه رأس حمار أو يجعل الله صورته صورة حمار. That he asked people a question, but it wasn't a question. He's actually stating a fact that don't any of you fear when he lifts his head up before the Imam that Allah will transform his head into the head of a donkey, or Allah will make his face like the face of a donkey. Some of the ulama say this doesn't apply, it doesn't mean literally, it's got a figurative meaning. In others, Allah will make that person as stupid as a donkey because of his action. And the Hadith Sharif here speaks, so from this hadith we learn that it is a sin, it is a big sin to lift up the head before the Imam. And by the same token, we use this as an analogy to understand the other portions or the other postures of Salah. So one is, the Hadith Sharif says, you in sujood, the Imam is also in sujood, now the Imam lifts his head up, before he can get up, you already lifted your head, and that is the sin that is mentioned here. But by the same token, we can apply the other actions of Salah, where, for example, going into sujood, if you go before the Imam into sujood, or any action where you precede the Imam, you go before the Imam, then the same sin will apply. That is why there was one Sahabi, Hazrat Abdullah bin Zayd radiallahu anhu, who used to make imamat in his masjid. This particular narration comes in Tabarani. So he used to make imamat, and then somehow he noticed, or someone brought to his attention, that people are going down before you in sujood, and they're getting up before you. So when he turned around, then he addressed the people and he said, Ya ayyuhannas, ma lakum ta'thimuna. O people, why are you committing the sin? Why are you doing the sin of going down before me or getting up? So from this we realize that any posture in salah where the muqtadi goes before the imam, whether it is going into sujood, getting up from sajda, going into ruku, it is sinful and it is a major sin and something that we must avoid.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. And I think it was last week or the week before regarding performing one rakat witr salat. So the person wants to know, what about performing one rakat witr as they do it in Saudi Arabia?
Look, according to the Hanafi Mazhab, we have a hadith, and this hadith has been ratified by some of the senior Hanafi scholars, نهى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن البتيرة, that Nabi صلى الله عليه وسلم prohibited the single rakat, and that's our sort of evidence and our guideline that we don't believe in a single rakat. In the Hanafi Mazhab, you can't make a single rakat, except of course if it is connected to other rakats of the Salah. We believe that Rasulullah alayhi salam, and we have authentic hadith for this, that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made three rakats witr with one salam. Hazrat Aisha mentioned it, and Hazrat Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu mentioned it, and Hazrat Umar used to do it himself, and Hazrat Abdullah ibn Masood and the Sahaba, they used to make three rakats witr with one salam at the end, and that is the Hanafi Mazhab. We know in the other Mazhabs, in the Shafi Mazhab, in the Hanbali Mazhab, like you said in Saudi Arabia, they follow the Hanbali Mazhab, so they making two rakats in one rakat, and if you're making salah behind them, your witr salah, you have to read your witr over again. You can make it behind them if you can't get out of the masjid, and then when you come home in your hotel or even there in the haram after everyone has completed the witr and the tarawih, you can make it on your own, because one single rakat in the Hanafi Mazhab is not valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, why are none of my du'as getting accepted for my son? I told that seeing Kaaba for the first time, du'as are readily accepted. I went for Hajj in 2014, made lots of du'a, and every day I used to get up for tahajjud namaz, and I made lots of khatam, Quran khatam also, but I gave away lots of sheep for sadaqah, but still du'as are not getting accepted. What should I pray for, Mufti Sahab? Another problem is that my left eye always flickers, then something bad happens to my son Muhammad. He's in Australia. His dua is also not getting accepted. When he writes exams, they fail him and all other students also. Please advise, what should I do and what should I pray for?
The first thing is, it comes in the hadith, and you need to listen to this carefully, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that Allah ta'ala, a person will make dua to Allah, and when that person starts saying that my du'as are not accepted, them, I'm asking Allah and du'as are not accepted, that is the time when Allah Ta'ala will not accept the du'as of such a person. So who knows, maybe you've been making du'a, and now suddenly, after a few months or a few years, you see your du'a is not accepted, and you started speaking like this, now really Allah Ta'ala says, well, if that is your opinion of me, if that is how much faith you have in me, then I will really not accept your du'as, and Allah will just leave things to go and to continue as they are. So remember, the first thing you must do is get out of this mentality, get rid of these thoughts that I'm making dua and the duas are not accepted. I always say that Hazrat Musa alayhi salam and Hazrat Harun alayhi salam, they made dua that Allah ta'ala must destroy Fir'aun. And both of them were Anbiya alayhi salam. One was making dua, the other was saying Amin to his dua. Anbiya alayhi salam making dua against a zalim like Fir'aun. They're on the haq, Fir'aun is on the batil. But the dua was accepted after 40 years. Mm. 40 years later, Allah brought about the destruction of Fir'aun. Mm. Not a single day did they ever say that, Ya Allah, what's happening? We're asking Allah, and why is Allah not destroying Fir'aun? So we must remember that when it comes to dua, Allah Ta'ala knows exactly when and how duas are accepted. The other thing here is that if you say you made dua when you saw the Kaaba, you get up for tahajjud, you gave so much sadaqah, just consider, I'm saying this because, so that we can explore, we're trying to explore whatever avenues there are to help our brother or sister here. So just ask yourself, how are my earnings? Are my earnings halal? Am I earning halal? Am I eating halal? Because eating haram is one of the causes of du'as not being accepted. That's another important thing you need to consider. And then besides that, consider you need to maybe look at your life. What am I doing? What type of amal am I doing? And there might be something serious that one is committing. You might even have a flaw in your aqidah. So these are things that you need to go and, you know, maybe seek guidance from by the ulama, so that you can iron out all these issues and you're sure that there's nothing that is preventing my du'as from being answered. And at the end of the day, even if the du'as are not answered, remember, in reality, there is an answer to your du'a, and it is the fact that Allah Ta'ala will accumulate all those rewards in the year after. You say your son is failing exams, at least he's not failing his deen. If he's failing his deen, then it is something really to cry about. If he's not making salah on time, he's not doing any good amal, he's not fulfilling his ibadat, and if he's not doing those things, then who knows, maybe that is Allah's way of wanting him to come back to Allah by not giving him what he wants in the dunya, so that Allah feels that if this person, he aspires to get things in dunya, if I keep it away from him, the servant of Allah will come to me, he'll come closer to me. So maybe that's Allah's message to him, that he needs to change his life as well. So these are some of the ideas you need to look into and explore in terms of why du'as are not being accepted.
Ji, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Time right now is 19 minutes to 10 o'clock. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum. The next question, it says, if a child receives an amount of money liable for zakat and the father uses the money and says, I will give the money back when the child gets big, is zakat still liable on that money, Mufti Sahab?
Zakat will only be payable on those funds from the time that the child becomes baligh. Remember, in the Hanafi Mazhab, there is no zakat on a nabaligh child. No matter how much money, that child can be a billionaire, there is no zakat. I must also make a note here that in the Shafi Mazhab, there is zakat on the wealth of a nabaligh child if it is equal or more than nisab. So that's in the Shafi Mazhab. But in the Hanafi Mazhab, if a child is nabaligh, no matter how much money the child has got, there is no zakat to be paid. So here, the father took the money and used it. It was wrong of the father. I must also mention this. It was wrong of the father to utilize the child's money. But if he did so, he owes it back. He must pay it back. But the zakat will only be calculated from the day that that child became baligh. And then from that time onwards, you count how many years the money was in the father's possession. When the father pays back that money, then for those years, from the time that individual became baligh, zakat will be wajib.
Ji, JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question. There are two parts to this question. It says, is it true, this Mufti Sahab, that if a man commits adultery with his sister-in-law, his and his sister-in-law's marriage will remain intact? But the second part says, if a man commits adultery with his daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law's marriage terminates. Is this true?
Allah Ta'ala save us from these sins, Ameen, and these types of vices. But that is correct. If a person is so unfortunate enough that he ends up committing sin, committing zina with his sister-in-law, then it doesn't affect her nikah, neither does it affect his nikah. So that won't affect the nikah at all in terms of validity and nullification. But if he commits sin with his daughter-in-law, his son's wife, then that will break that nikah of his son and that daughter-in-law, and forever they will not be able to marry again. And yet there's no question of halala also. Even they can do 100 times halala, they will never be able to marry again. That son and that daughter-in-law of his will not be able to reconcile. So it's a major sin. Now the difference, of course, it's a technicality which people might not understand. In the case of committing zina with one's daughter-in-law, there it is a question of what we call hurmat-e musaharat, which is mentioned in the Qur'an-e Kareem. That means that there is a prohibition that comes about in your offspring. If you commit zina with a woman, then that woman's children and that woman's offspring and her parents become haram upon you. So because of that, what we call hurmat-e musaharat, that is why the nikah will break there. But in the case of the sister-in-law, there's no hurmat-e musaharat there, because that is just like another strange woman, and that's why it doesn't affect the nikah in that case.
Ji, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, it says, is it permissible to have hospitals and medical aid? Also, is it permissible to have income protection insurance? JazakAllah for the informative show.
Income protection and income insurance, that is not permissible. It is a haram form of insurance. As far as hospital plans and medical aids are concerned, If a person is terminally ill, if a person is sick, or a person knows that I'm going to use the benefits of the hospital, I will need an operation sometime in my life. A woman knows that she will have to use the maternity benefits of that particular plan. In that case, it will be permissible. A person is on medication or will have to, will need medication, chronic medication, and then they take out a medical aid. In these circumstances, under these circumstances, it will be permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is celebrating birthdays, Father's Days, Mother's Day, anniversaries, Valentine's, etc., a sin?
These are all sins and wrong practices. We should avoid that in Islam. There is no such a thing as birthday and Valentine's Day. And the most, the crucial thing here is that these are all practices of the non-Muslim. And a lot of these things started off among the pagans and among people that worship idols in the olden days, the times of Jahiliyyah. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say that إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ أَذْهَبَ عَنْكُمْ عُبَيَّةَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ, that Allah has removed from you all these customs of Jahiliyyah. So when Allah removed these customs, it is a sin for us to bring back these customs into our lives and to adopt these. And now what happens when you bring these things back, you revive these things in your life, then they say that if you revive a bid'ah, then you lose a sunnah. Now we don't call this bid'ah, we call it customs, but reviving these customs will mean that the Islamic customs, the correct and proper Islamic customs, will slowly dwindle and it will be eliminated from your life. That's one of the drawbacks. And the other is this, that you, once you adopt these practices, then you become, you give so much attention to this without realizing it. A birthday party, how much money goes in there. And I feel so sad when I hear of people that are 80 years old and she's having an 80th birthday party. Remember that these are things in your old age, it's the last thing you want to do, to disobey Allah and to do things that are wrong. So our Muslims need to wake up and understand that it's time that we shun and we abandon all these customs of the ignorant times.
Hmm. Jazakallah, wonderful for that. Mufti Sahab, next question. We always hear a hadith that mentions that there are 12 sunnahs to read in a day. So the question wants to know, which are the 12 sunnahs to read every day?
Yes, before we mention the 12, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say that a person, وَمَنْ حَافَظَ عَلَىٰ مَنْ حَافَظَ عَلَىٰ 12 رَكَعَةً فِي كُلِّ يَوْمٍ, a person who observes and who rigidly safeguards these 12 rakats in one day, Allah Ta'ala will build for that person a palace in Jannah. So of course, if a palace is going to be built for you in Jannah, it means that already you have been granted admission and entry into Jannah. So these 12 rakats are as follows: the 2 sunnah before Fajr Salah, the 4 sunnah before Zuhr, 2 sunnah after Zuhr, the 2 sunnah after Maghrib Salah, and the 2 sunnah after the Faraz of Isha. So 2 sunnah of Fajr, 4 before Zuhr, 2 after Zuhr, 2 sunnah after the Maghrib Salah, after the Faraz of Maghrib, and the 2 sunnah after the Faraz of Isha.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if one is in hospital and have a drip on both arms, how do I make wudu and salah lying in bed?
If you have someone there with you who can wash your arms for you without disturbing the drip, then that should be done. If that cannot be done and you can't move your arms to make tayammum, you can try making tayammum. And if that is not possible, then you can get someone else to make the tayammum for you. So these are 3 options. Either get someone to make the wudu for you, if that is possible, while lying in bed and in a way that will not disturb or take out or remove the drip. If that is not possible, the second option is that you see if you can make the tayammum on your own by moving the arms in a way. You can ask someone to bring a brick and you can use that for tayammum. And if that is not possible also, then let someone else come and make the tayammum for you. And in that manner, you can offer your salah.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Time right now is 10 minutes to 10 o'clock. We have exactly 10 minutes before we terminate this program. We'll take the last four questions and inshallah we'll terminate our program there. Mufti Saab, the next question says, I'm new in Islam. I'm making my salah. I'm not sure if I'm facing the right way. Will my salah be still accepted?
Yes, your salah will be accepted as long as you thought out some direction, you gave it some thought, and you acted according to what your mind tells you, what your heart tells you, that what you felt is the correct direction, your salah will be accepted, even if you discover afterwards that you were making salah in the wrong direction. However, we advise that you get someone to assist you, someone who lives nearby or who knows the place, and that person can give you the direction of Qibla. If you haven't got that, if there's no one available, then you can use a compass, and that can also tell you. Nowadays, most of these compasses can accurately point you to the direction of the Qibla.
Jazakallah for that. Mufti Saab, next question says, where does one start to only commit yourself to Allah and try to get all anger and hatred out?
Well, for that you need to use the mind. Allah has given us a wonderful mind, and with that mind we can achieve so much. Human beings have achieved so much only through their minds. Unfortunately, they have applied their minds in a worldly sense and only to worldly sciences, and they have forgotten Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If a person has got anger, you've got this hatred in you, then you need to first identify, for example, hatred. Is my hatred directed at any particular person? If the answer is yes, then it's very simple. There's a solution, there's a formula. Number one, you make dua for that person. Let's say you don't like a certain individual. Now, behind his or her back, make lots of dua for that person. Secondly, if you are by the means, send a small gift for that person. Give it to that person. Behind that person's back, speak good of that person. Slowly you'll find that the hatred will dwindle, and you will overcome that particular issue. But generally, hatred, it stems from pride and arrogance. You'll notice a lot of illnesses come from pride. From when a person is arrogant, he starts disliking people, he starts disrespecting people. So you need to curb that one root cause of everything, which is pride, arrogance. And that, again, you need to contemplate on Allah Ta'ala's power, Allah Ta'ala's might. Contemplate how humble you are. Look at all your negatives. Look at all your faults. Once you are focusing on your faults, then you realize how lowly you are. And again, this is not something that is easily achievable on your own. You need to get guidance. I suggest that you go to some alim, write your issues down. What the alim, the sheikh, will do, and you can in fact save a lot of time if you take my advice here. You identify certain incidents in your life where you acted with pride and arrogance, and you write this down to your sheikh, and you tell him, to the alim that you are now going to seek your spiritual reformation from, tell him, look, this is what happened. I had an altercation with someone. I did this. I did that. Now tell me, am I right or am I wrong? And you must be prepared to accept whatever that sheikh or that alim advises. Of course, if you're not going to listen to him and do what he tells you, then you are not making any headway. You are wasting your time. He might tell you that, listen, go back to that person and ask that person for maaf, go and apologize. It might be below your dignity. It might be a very hard and bitter pill to swallow. But you've got to do it. And by doing it, you'll find that you overcome all these spiritual illnesses. And this is the method that you have to adopt. And without this type of help from an outside and a senior source, it seems very unlikely and remote that one will really overcome all these spiritual maladies just on his or her own. So this is my advice. And of course, you make dua, we make dua. Allah Ta'ala grant us all salvation from all these sicknesses of the nafs and of the heart.
I mean, Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. The second last question says, can you perform Tahajjud Salat half an hour before Fajr Salat?
It depends on when is your sunrise, when is Subuh Salat. If half an hour before Fajr is still before Subh Sadiq, or it is the time when Subh Sadiq just starts, then yes, you can make your Tahajjud Salah at that time. So as a guideline, to be on the safe side, you can make your Tahajjud about 1 hour 25 minutes before sunrise. So no matter how early that is or how many minutes before Fajr that is, it doesn't matter. Just work on this 1 hour 25 minutes. You can make Tahajjud Salah, and that can be, you can use this time throughout the year in all seasons.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. And the final question for this evening says, Mufti Sahib, my daughters are not married. What du'as can they read? Please advise.
They can make this du'a. This is a du'a that comes in Surah Ala Imran, Surah number 3, and I think it's verse number 10, where the du'a is like this: Rabbana innaka jami'un nasi liyawmin la rayba fi inna Allah la yukhliful mi'ad. While making this dua, they must contemplate and keep this intention in mind, the girl, that I'm making this dua to get a good partner, and you find, inshallah, Allah will grant it. So, Rabbana innaka jami'un nasi liyawmin la rayba fi inna Allah la yukhliful mi'ad, verse number 10 of Surah Ala Imran. This is a dua they can read often. And then there's another form of another wazifa, another amal that they can do. And that is, you read 11 times durood and then 1111. Double one, double one. Just remember that. You read the name of Allah, Ya Jami'u, Ya Jami'u, Ya Jami'u. And then again you read 11 times durood. So it's 11 times durood at the start, 1111 times this Ya Jami'u, and again 11 times durood at the end. And you do this for 40 days, and every time you keep the niyat in mind, or this ambition in mind, that Ya Allah, I'm reading this so I can get a good spouse. Allah willing, it will come about. And as I said, this is something that ulama, awliya have done, and they've experienced that it does help.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. We really appreciate that you have taken out your valuable time to share with us very important, valuable advices. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for us to practice upon, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in full.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And that was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who's the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, and also the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr, answering your questions. We also say Jazakallahu Khairan to our listeners also. There are many, many questions that came in this week as well. Inshallah, we will save them, and then we'll start with those questions that were not answered today for our next week's program, most probably with Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. And that's the next week's Fiqh Q&A program. We'll probably start with these questions. And Jazakallah for sending in your questions. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq and ability to practice upon that. That brings us to the end of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, from myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer brother Usama. Till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.